With that said, let's get into our study this afternoon. In our study, we have been looking at biblical distinctions. We spent 2 weeks here as we've been looking at these two different Greek words up here. And for those of you that don't know Greek, which is probably most of you, we have the word didache. Didache. And then the word didaskalia. We already kind of addressed the issue of faith upstairs. The way I learned these words when I went to seminary was that this didache is doctrine that we believe and practice, and didaskalia is doctrine that we believe. Can anybody tell me why that's probably not a really good way to describe these words based on a comment that we made upstairs this morning about faith? Why isn't it best to say that this is that we believe and practice, and this is just belief? It was all for somebody's practice at one time. But it's also the fact that whenever you have faith, there has to be a promise attached to it. So technically, in other words, what we're dealing with is the fact that you and I don't use the word faith biblically. When we talk about believing things, there's lots of things we say, well, I believe in creation, I believe in the flood of Noah. What we really mean by that is we mentally agree that this historically happened. But belief, faith, indicates that there is a promise attached to that event or attached to what's said there. And you are believing in that promise that there's something God promised you. See, there was a promise that God made to Noah with respect to the flood. But there's not a promise that he made to me with respect to that flood. So that's why we're just trying to say, I think it's better for us to say, this is teaching that is true and for our practice, and this is teaching which is true. They're relating truths, teaching, facts. That's after the flood. That's after the flood, yeah. I'm saying that there was a promise that if he built this, if he obeyed, built this ark, God would take him through the flood. So when we look at a rainbow, but when we think about the flood itself, God has made a promise that he's going to wipe out everything on the earth by a flood. In fact, we actually have the opposite. We have a promise he's not going to do that. So that's what we're trying to get at is, to use tie the word belief or faith with these two, both of them, what we're doing is we're technically misusing the word faith. And I'm just trying to be a stickler on helping you to think when we say faith, that we're using it in a biblical way. We're talking about the fact that God's made a promise to us. Okay? It's warm down here. Stan was telling me that earlier. Stan and I were both talking about it's warm down here with all the bodies in here and all the food and all the yapping and everything that we're doing. So, as we look at these, we're looking at the second word down, or the top word up there, didache. We looked at the fact that when Jesus taught on the earth, that his teaching was considered didache. It was considered didache because it was authoritative for their practice. It expected the people to respond and do something. And therefore, for them, it was didache. It's not for us, but it was for them. Now we want to move over and we want to look in the New Testament. Now the Gospels are New Testament in our Bibles, but you understand what we're saying. We're talking about the letters that are written to the church or things about the church. So take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to try to move a little bit quickly with this. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. And if you have a question, raise your hand, stop me, flag me down, something like that. But Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is after the church has begun. This new assembly that is begun by a work of the Spirit. So we come to verse 41, Acts 2:41. And therefore, those that welcomed his word were baptized, and there were added in that day about 3,000 souls. Now, we were talking today about the fact that there were not a lot of people generally, and 3,000 souls sounds pretty impressive to us, but remember, in light of all the people that were in Jerusalem at this time for the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 souls is nothing. You've got millions of people in this city, and so 3,000 people... I'm not trying to detract from there being 3,000, but I'm just trying to help you understand. Then verse 42, and they were devoting. That word devoting meant that they were holding firmly to the teaching of the apostles and holding firmly to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the worships or the prayers, as some of your Bibles have. But it's the first part there, the teaching of the apostles. This is very important. When the church began, the church did not immediately just grab the Old Testament and teach it as authoritative. Although, did the New Testament church in its early days continue to practice Old Testament truth?
Yes.
For the most part, it did. They continued to go to temple. They, from what we can tell when we even get to Acts 21, they continued to go to the priests and they continued to sacrifice. So they were continuing to do much of what was under the Old Testament. Who's going to change that? Who's God going to use to change that practice? Paul. He's going to use Paul to change the practice of the church. And it's actually a combination of things. Well, eventually, yeah, but even before Paul, persecution begins to change that, because persecution begins to drive the people out of Jerusalem so that they're not able to practice some of these things anymore. And then Paul comes along and teaches that, and then eventually God brings Rome against Jerusalem and they destroy the temple, and then now you can't practice Judaism today even if you wanted to. The best a Jew could hope to do is to practice the kind of Judaism that was dictated when they dedicated the temple under Solomon, that you'd pray towards the place where the temple was supposed to be. It's the best you could do. But there's no priesthood anyway. So these people, though, were continuing in the doctrine of the apostles. Take your Bibles for just a minute and turn back to John chapter 13. John 13. Let's take a look at some of the doctrine, the practical doctrine of the apostles. What would have made up the practical doctrine of the apostles? Well, one of the things we know is that they're not living by grace. Are they under grace as a way of life? They are from the day of Pentecost. Are they actually living by that, though? No, because they're not living by that until Paul explains it, because that remains a mystery. So everything that the apostles were teaching up until the time of Paul has to be something that doesn't fall fully within the realm of the mysteries that Paul revealed. And here's one of those things in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I loved you, that you also should love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What kind of love is that? I mean, I'm not asking for the Greek word. I'm asking what kind of love. Whose kind of love is that? It's God's kind of love. It's a self-sacrificial kind of love. What do we popularly make that love? When we look at it, we describe it as love that does what? What's a way we might describe it? What? No. Does what's best for somebody else. We would even say it's self-sacrificial. And usually we run immediately to Christ's love shown on the cross, which probably can have a connection here, but I think it's even more important in this context. What had Jesus done to demonstrate this kind of love? He'd washed the feet of the disciples. He became a servant. And that's the kind of love. Let's put it this way. If you are not acting as a servant to other believers, you can kid yourself all you want. You're not loving. You are loving by serving other believers. Now, you serve them in different ways. Okay. But it's service, it's serving, it's acting the part of a servant to other believers. It's putting them before you. That's what this love is. This, I believe, is one of the things that the apostles taught. This makes up some of the apostles' practical teaching as the church is getting started. Let's look at a couple of other things in this context. Turn over to John chapter 14. And this is going to go along with a statement that Jesus, or that's made by some angels in the first part of the book of Acts. But if you look in John chapter 14, in verse 3 it says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also." So one of the things that's part of the teaching is a waiting for the Lord's appearing. Now, did these people distinguish at this time between what we call the rapture of the church and the second coming? No. I think for them, they thought it was all one and the same event. In fact, Peter gives evidence of that in Acts chapter 3, that if the people would have repented, God would have brought the times of refreshing. So they were still thinking the kingdom would come at any minute. But in reality, this is going to be fulfilled by the rapture. But there was no way these disciples could have known that at that time, that he was going to come and receive them to himself. But this is part of their practical doctrine. And does awaiting the Lord's appearing, does that affect a person's practice? Yes. And that's not a mystery. The mystery, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the mystery is that we're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. That, Paul said, is the mystery. We're not all going to sleep. That is, we're not all going to die. There will be a generation of believers that will be living when the Lord comes back for the church. And that was the mystery. Anyway, move on. He talks about the love commandment several times in here. Turn with me over to chapter 15. Oh, no. Before we go to chapter 15, keep your fingers. Turn back to chapter 14. Here's another thing that he taught them that would be part of this. Chapter 14, look with me at verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter or another helper, that he might remain with you into the age. That is the Spirit of truth, which the world is not able to receive because it doesn't see him, neither does it know him. But you know him because he remains alongside of you and he will be in you." So one of the other things they taught was the presence of the Holy Spirit with believers. And he says in here, in you, the Spirit in believers. That was a whole new thing, by the way. It wasn't a mystery, but it was a new thing. Because the Spirit wasn't in believers in the Old Testament. Then verse 18, "And I will not leave you orphans. I am coming to you again. Yet a little while and the world no longer sees." That is, sees with clear visual acuity. "But you see me, because I live, you will also live." So he's talking about life for believers. And then in verse 20, "And on that day," that is the day that this Spirit would be sent and that they would be able to see, "on that day you will know that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you." Our diagram that we put up here time and time again, that here you are as a believer, here's Christ at the Father's right hand, and he says, "I am Christ, he is in the Father." Okay? So Christ is in the Father. "And you," he says, "are in me, and I am in you." That's new truth. That is new truth to talk about a believer actually being in Christ, in this person of the Godhead, and this person of the Godhead actually being in them. That's new truth. It's actually almost the foundation and the heartbeat of the Christian life. Paul's the one that's going to explain that that's totally based on grace. But that is the background. Then if you go to chapter 15, when he says in verse 1, "I am the vine, that is the true vine. My Father is the farmer. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that is bearing fruit, he prunes it or cleanses it so that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So abide or be at ease in me and I in you. Even as the branch is not able to bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one abiding or being at ease or comfortable or resting at home in me, and I then in him, this one bears much fruit. because apart from me, you're not able to do not even one thing. So his point is, now this has a practical reality that if you abide, you're in Christ. If you abide or are at ease in that position in Christ, he in turn is able to abide at ease in you, and you actually then can become a fruit-bearing branch of the vine. And that fruit-bearing, by the way, in the context, it has to do with love, it has to do with joy, and it even has to do with the ability to ask according to God's will. So this is another part of what would make up or could make up the apostles' doctrine. Turn to chapter 16. And I am doing a real fast synopsis, so we're not hitting every nice detail of some of the... There are some other things in here. But John chapter 16, and here's a new work that you that relate to. We have the ministry of the Spirit, which we're going to skip over the ministry of the Spirit to the world in here, but I want you to go to verse 12, and it says, "Yet there are many things to say to you that you're not able to bear now. But when that one, that is the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all of the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever things he hears, this he will speak. And the things that are coming, he will announce them to you." So he says the Holy Spirit is coming and he's going to announce new things, things you can't bear right now. So one of the other things the Spirit is doing is he is helping to communicate, guiding these believers into learning the truth. This is related to the truth. Okay. It's that body of doctrine that tells you how to deal with your sin nature as well as how then, because of that, to live a God-honoring way of life. And the Spirit's the one that's going to teach, but he's going to express some other details. Now, I'll be honest, in verse 13, I think part of verse 13 is fulfilled not immediately with the first apostles, but actually is going to be fulfilled through Paul. Because it's mostly the things that Paul teaches are the things that they couldn't bear at that time. When Paul starts teaching mysteries, and starts teaching of the equality between Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, and teaching that there's absolutely no difference between believers. None whatsoever. One of the toughest things for Christians to get through their heads is that God, on a positional level, doesn't see any difference. Does that mean everybody acts the same? Well, no. Are there some people that from a human point of view seem to be more deserving? Sure, from a human point of view. But we're not talking about a human point of view. We're talking about God's point of view. From God's point of view, there's no difference. That was a hard thing. For the Jew, it was all about being different. It was all about being successful. It was all about proving to other people that you were better. Because you had. And if they had not, it must be evidence that they're not better, that they're a failure. See? But all that's erased and it's all gone out the window now with the doctrine of the church. And that's be one of the things that Paul taught that actually involves a new truth that the Spirit would guide them in. But the larger sphere here when we're talking about, coffee help person. Waitress, I don't have a tip for you though. About a half, please. Okay, sorry. Back to something serious. Thanks, Kate. The larger issue here, though, is the fact that the Spirit's going to be guiding into truth. And so, what this tells you is that the Spirit is now carrying on a teaching ministry among believers here, and that is also then an important part of the apostles' doctrine, is that the teacher, or the Spirit not only indwells them, but the Spirit also is one that teaches them and guides them. One other thing in this passage that I want you to look at, let's go to verse 23, and it says, "And on that day," or in that day, this is 16:23, "in that day you will not ask me anything, not one thing. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask," now he switches from, we have two words for asking here. We've talked about this in the past, but for those of you that don't remember, first time he says, "You won't ask me anything," he uses the Greek word erotao. You hear the difference? Erotao. And then he says, you're not going to, and that to erotao is to ask as an equal, to ask between equals. He switches here to a word that says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. He switches to the word iteo, which doesn't have the connotation between equals. It might be an asking between equals, but it might be a lesser to a greater. It can be both. You have to determine by context. But eroteo is always asking on an even plane. Then he says in verse 24, up until now, up until this point, you have not asked anything in my name. But ask, and you will receive, in order that your joy might be filled full. So the point that he gets at in verse 24 is they hadn't asked in his name. So there's another part of the apostles' doctrine, is that you can now talk to God and ask him in Christ's name, which does not mean that you tack in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer. You can say in Jesus' name at the end of prayer if you want. But that's not what Jesus meant. When he said to ask in my name, he was talking to ask in my character, to ask like I would ask. Think about it. If you were a king in their day, and you were sending somebody to a city to make an announcement in your name as a king, would you want that person to walk into the center of the city and tell a bunch of jokes and do backflips and cartwheels and jump around like an idiot and talk in a high, funny voice and then make his announcement? No, you'd want him to do it in a manner that was dignified of an announcement that the king had made. You would take it seriously. In other words, even though you're the messenger, you are reflecting the character of the king that you are making an announcement for. And so in a similar way, when you speak to the Father, you get to speak to him like Christ speaks. That doesn't mean with the tone of voice or with the serious, but it means with the same kind of character. That goes back to the vine. See? If the vine, if you're abiding in the vine, and the vine is working out fruit through you, one of the things is that you're going to have the character of the vine so that you can ask like the vine would ask. You, the branch, can ask like the vine. Isn't that an amazing thing? You don't have to study the Gospels and figure out what Jesus was like to figure out how Jesus would ask. You just abide in your position in Christ and the Holy Spirit will take care of it. And the Holy Spirit will make it possible for you to ask like Christ asked. So there's another part of the teaching. So all of these, just as a brief survey, are some of the things that I believe would make up the apostles' doctrine. They were things that the Spirit or that the Christ had taught to his disciples the night he's betrayed. These would make up some of the things that the apostles could be teaching in the church, because none of them are mysteries. They're all new things, but none of them are mysteries, and none of them are particularly hidden. They're not things that, if you go to the Old Testament, you could find some background to some of these a little bit. Now let's go back to Acts. So this is what the church is continuing in Acts chapter 2. And it's very important for us to understand that. So in addition to the fact that these people are living under Old Testament rules in their daily life, they also are holding fast to the doctrine, the practical teaching, the didache of the apostles. Okay, that's what they're doing. Let's take a look at some others in here. Acts chapter 5 now. Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. When you get to Acts chapter 5, find verse 28. When you're in 5:28, keeping your finger there, flip back now just to chapter 4 very quickly and look with me at verses 11 and 12. This is Peter and John. They're speaking with regard to these people, and it says in verse 11, it says, this one, referring to, well, let's go to verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you've crucified, whom God raised out from the dead ones, by this one stands here healthy. So this is this lame man that had been healed, and he asked for good things. Asked for alms, and they said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you in the name of Christ. Stand up or rise up and walk. And the man stands and begins leaping and praising God. Verse 11, this one, that is Jesus, is the stone that was rejected by those that were building it. This one has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which it is necessary to be saved. Verse 12 is very important. We're talking this morning upstairs about technically pluralism in religion. Hindus believing that, you can add Jesus. Remember, Ben was bringing up the Jehovah's Witnesses and talking about the Hindu religion. Well, this is very important. There isn't any other way. Jesus Christ is it. Today, in the past, people were saved on the basis of what Christ has done, but they didn't believe in Jesus prior to the time Jesus showed up. Scriptures teach that there were other things God revealed to them, but there aren't a multitude of ways for anybody around the earth to get saved. It's not subjective in that way. God always lays down specifically what a person had to believe. So this is what they're teaching at this time. Now, turn with me back over to chapter 5 for the verses that we had there. And we are told here in this context that they bring Peter and John, remember, had been in prison. They'd escaped. They'd been released from the prison. They come out. Now they lay hold on them again. It says in verse 23, and having brought them into the Sanhedrin, and counsel and the high priest then questioned them, saying, did we not charge you with a charge? We actually have a verb and a noun here. We've charged you a charge. Not to teach, verb form of our word here, teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Now we have our word didache. And you determined to bring on us the blood of this man. Which I always find is interesting, because what did they tell Pilate when Pilate says, I'm free of this man's blood. What did they say? His blood is on our heads. That's exactly what they said. Now they're sitting and they're going, you're determined to bring this man's blood on us. Well, that's what they said they would do. They said it was fine. So now these people are standing here and they're complaining, saying, you are filling Jerusalem with this teaching. What was the teaching? That you had to believe in Jesus and there was no other way of salvation. That was a practical doctrine. If you're an unsaved person, that's the only practical doctrine for you. There's nothing else. There is no other doctrine of any value for an unsaved person. The only thing that's a practical is to know who is Jesus Christ and what did he do and how are you supposed to respond? He's God. He became man. He died on a cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. You have to believe that. That's it. There is nothing else. And for the unsaved, that's practical. They said, you're filling the city with this doctrine. Any questions? Chapter 13 then. Chapter 13. Begin reading with verse 4. And it says, and so having been sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and having been in Salamis, they were proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark as their assistant or their tempo maker, tempo setter here. Having passed through the whole of the island as far as Paphos, and they found a certain man, a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Proconsul is a local political figure. Who was an intelligent or an understanding man. This one then, having summoned Barnabas and Saul, sought to hear the word of God. But Eliamus, the magician, now we find out his name, son of Jesus, is also Eliamus, was opposing them, for thus his name is translated, and he was seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. There's two different ways of understanding the statement about the faith. He's trying to turn him away from believing in Jesus Christ, and it also could be that he's trying to turn them away from the Christian life. I tend to go with the latter. I think that this proconsul has actually has become a believer here, but he wants to hear now how this Christian life is to be lived. And this Eliamus is trying to turn him away from the faith. Verse 9. But Saul, the one that is called Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit... And this, by the way, is Old Testament filling. This is the filling in the Gospels. This is the filling in the early chapters of Acts here, the very beginning. So this is the fill where the Holy Spirit fills and takes complete control. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, he set his gaze or looked intentively with very intense gaze at him and said, O man full of all guile and all fraud, son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the paths of the Lord, the straight paths? Now notice, see, that's it. They're making the straight paths, the way God's designed the life to be lived. He's messing that up by what he's trying to present. Now behold, then the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind. You will not be seeing the sun for a time or for a season. And immediately they fell on him in mist and darkness, and he was going about seeking for someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul, having seen this thing, he believed. Now I believe this isn't belief for initial salvation. I believe this is belief as part of it. Being amazed at the doctrine of the Lord. In other words, he saw the doctrine about the Lord, how this practical doctrine affected Paul and affected Barnabas in such a way that he goes, I want to live this Christian life. I want to do this. And so there's faith in the promise connected with this. Now, if you want to make this initial salvation, I'm not going to argue with you over it, but I don't think that that's the main point. The main point is that this is talking about practical Christian doctrine here, and it's something that Paul and Barnabas were relating to this man, and this man believed in the promise that God had made to him in that context. There are promises that God has made to you. What? This man, it tells us, it says, and he believed in verse 12. That meant that the proconsul believed what Paul was trying to relate to him in this doctrine about the Christian life, about the faith. He believed the word regarding the Lord in this case, this teaching regarding the Lord. And when he calls him the Lord here, probably he's talking about, in reality, Christ's lordship. Remember, one of the most important thing for you to do as an unsaved person, the only thing for you to do as an unsaved person, is to believe in Jesus Christ. But when you become a believer, one of the things that you do need to come to grips with sometime in your life is and it's hard. I've struggled with this for years, and I still go up and down with this at times, even now, believe it or not. But that's coming to the place where Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, by Lord, I mean that he's absolutely the one that's in charge, which means I'm not going to go out and plan a course of life or a course of action apart from him. And that is still hard. Every one of us in here, I bet you can say that you probably face on at least a weekly basis the issue of making choices, and you don't really practice the lordship of Christ. You don't really give him serious consideration as to whether or not this is what he wants you to do. You just kind of figured out. We're kind of like the Israelites when the people of Gibeon came up to them, and the Gibeonites came up and they said, we don't even need to inquire of God over this thing. We can tell. Look at that. Their clothes are worn out. Their bread's moldy. They got to be from a faraway place. We'll make a pact with you. And they were supposed to ask God, and they didn't. And they ended up making a pact with their neighbors. People that technically they should have eliminated, but they didn't. And that's lordship of Christ. And I venture to say every one of us in here probably deals with that from time to time, where we have to say, is he really in charge of my life? If he is, maybe there's things that I've just assumed I can do that maybe he doesn't want me to do. Or maybe he wants me to do it today, but maybe tomorrow he's got something different for me, and I have to take all of that into account. So this, I believe, is what he is teaching here, and this is how this actually comes out, and he sees the effect, and he's amazed, and he believes. But I believe this is practical doctrine for this man as a believer, is what I'm trying to say. Turn to chapter 17. Now in chapter 17, this is going to be the gospel again. Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, it says in verse 16, it says, and while he was awaiting for them, expecting them in Athens, Paul was stirred in his spirit within him, observing or seeing with eyes that could look at with perception is the idea, the city being full of idols. And he then began debating in the synagogue with the Jews and with those that were doing a religious worship or religious service and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of them were Epicureans and Stoics. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics were, they were the extreme philosophers in Athens. And they had the Stoics, they fell on two sides of this. The Epicureans were the ones that thought, well, the best way to practice what they believed about their gods in their life was to have a life that just indulged itself. Live for everything. Live for the best life has to offer. The Stoics, on the other hand, were like, best way to live the life is to deprive yourself. So you have guys on opposite spectrums, opposite poles here. And it tells us that these people, that they were philosophers, and they then began to talk or throw things back and forth with him. So that's what they're getting. Paul no longer is just speaking authoritatively anymore. Now you've got into a thing where they're throwing things back and forth. They're tossing ideas back and forth. I think this is why Paul begins to get into trouble here, because he gets involved with these philosophers, and philosophers don't want to actually... Philosophy, it's real interesting. I was reading some, even people that claim to be Christian philosophers on this, that they said one of the things you need to learn to do as a Christian is to not be satisfied with the answers. Do you hear that? Not be satisfied with the answers. Getting an answer is less important than the journey of trying to figure out the answer. In fact, it's better to take 10 years trying to figure out the answer and enjoy the journey than actually arriving at a fact or a truth. This is what philosophy does. Philosophy, you see, if you could answer all the questions, the philosopher goes, well, where's the fun in that? I want to sit here for 3 hours and throw things back and forth. I want a volleyball match of ideas. That's what a philosopher wanted. And so for Paul to come along, and if you were to speak authoritatively, say, well, this is the way it is. And they were to go, what about this? He goes, well, this is the way it is. And they go, well, what about this is the way it is. They go, well, we don't want to talk. You just keep saying the same thing over and over again. We want to bat ideas back and forth over the net at each other. And that's actually what Paul, by the way, that's what Paul gets drawn into, is that they are batting these things back and forth. And some were saying to him, what does this seed truth, this babbler, this presenter of seed things, what is it desire to say? This one that is a proclaimer of strange deities. And this is why. Because he was proclaiming or announcing as good news Jesus and the resurrection. And taking hold of him, they took him up to the Areopagus. This is what we know in this area, this high hill where they took him up to the top of this hill. They brought him up there and it says, we are able. We are able. Some of your Bibles say, we want to know. But they're actually saying, we are able to know. What, with a question here, what is this new teaching that is being spoken by you? In other words, when he's teaching Jesus and the resurrection, back in verse 18, that was to them a new teaching. And they said, we can know this. We can hear what you're saying. We can get it. That's what they're saying. We can understand this. Because as philosophers, that's part of being a philosopher. Is how do you debate philosophy if you don't understand what the other person is saying? It said, so we're able to get that. I would contend according to Scripture and according to what Paul says in Corinth. Where does Paul go when he leaves Athens? Corinth. When he comes to Corinth, what does he say? And him crucified. That's right. He left all this philosophy. Everything he tried on Mars Hill, he left behind when he came to Corinth. And so Paul, when he rises in Corinth, says, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to mess around with this philosophy. I'm not going to bat ideas back and forth over the net with these philosophers. But Paul also indicates over there that the world, by their wisdom, by their philosophy, they do not know God. In other words, you put that together with what here, these guys said we can know it, and Paul in Corinth says they can't. You're not able to. In fact, Paul says over in Colossians that when you receive Christ, he says, you walk in Christ the same way that you received him. You didn't receive Christ as a plausible philosophical argument. How many of you were saved because somebody made Christ plausible and it matched your philosophical presuppositions? I'm glad nobody raised their hand. I don't know how I'd handle that. I'd go, well, okay, maybe you don't know the gospel. I don't know. But that's the point in Colossians. Is that Paul says, you didn't receive Christ like that. Somebody presented the gospel to you. You heard what the gospel was, and you believed that. We just got to hear Ed and Shelley's testimonies a couple weeks ago, and when Ed was sharing his testimony with us, was talking about being raised in a situation where, yeah, you heard religious things, you heard about Jesus Christ, you heard about all that, but it wasn't until you actually got to visit that other church that somebody was able to say, this is all there was. This is all Christ did. There wasn't anything else. And it was simple. And it wasn't a matter that the person presented a bunch of plausible reasons for why you should believe in Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe I should ask. Did he build a case for why you should believe in Jesus Christ? 10 reasons why you ought to believe. There's one reason why you ought to believe. It's true. Well, maybe we could put two. And you'll be saved. Anyway. All of these are examples of Didache in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, it's the Didache of the apostles that they practiced. Acts chapter 5, it was the Didache, the teaching that they were giving to unsaved people to believe. Acts chapter 13, it was practice, I really believe, for Sergius Paulus, for his practice. Because remember, Eliamus was trying to turn him away from the faith. Not just from faith in Christ, but from the faith. Expression which Luke uses that is specific about the Christian life. And then this last passage here in Acts chapter 17 that he's talking here about, in here about, again, the gospel for the unsaved. All of these are practical doctrines. They're all expressions of practical doctrine in the church. Practical doctrine for unsaved people when you have the gospel. We had two passages with that and two passages in which you have practical doctrine that relates to the practice of the church. Look at one last passage now outside of Acts, and it's in Romans, and this goes along with the faith in Romans chapter 6. And we're going to close with this. Unless the Holy Spirit brings something else to mind, but otherwise I'll try to quit. Verse 15. Well, let's go to verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14. It says, for sin, in a general sense, not just the sin nature, but sin in a general sense, shall not be a lord or a master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Hey, I'm not under law, but under grace. I might as well sin it up. May it never be. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves for obedience, is slaves you are, to whom you obey, whether to sin, that is referring to sin in general, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. In other words, if you present yourself to sin, and you're going to say, I'm going to sin, I'm going to do what I want, I'm under grace, I'm not under law, so I'm going to sin it up. He says you actually become a slave to that. But you could actually become a slave in the sphere of righteousness. Verse 17. But it is grace by God that you were slaves of the sin nature, but you obeyed from your heart that pattern of practical doctrine, that didache, which was committed to you. You know what that pattern of practical doctrine is? It's a doctrine that tells you that you were, or that you are in Christ, that in Christ you died with him, you were buried with him, you were raised with him. And that when you count that to be true, the Spirit can give you victory. He can free you from slavery to sin. That is the pattern of practical doctrine. That's practical doctrine. He says you obeyed it. So you have to. It's not just doctrine up. You have to obey this doctrine if it's a practical doctrine in that way. Okay? Let me see. Did I catch all that in there? Yeah. It's a pattern of practical doctrine that was handed over to them. And I believe this makes up part of the doctrine of the truth, which the Holy Spirit was going to explain over in the book of Acts. This makes up part of the faith that Paul was explaining to Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13. The Christian life. So, when we look under this doctrine, there's a couple of things that now we can add here. With respect to today, we've looked in the past that when Jesus was speaking to the Jews, at that time, his doctrine was practical. For those Jews it was, because it was necessary for them. But today, we've seen two different things. That there is practical doctrine for the unsaved. One word, what is that practical doctrine?
gospel. That's practical doctrine for the unsaved. For you and I, there is practical doctrine for the saved. We looked at one part of that today. We saw it with Sergius Paulus, specifically, briefly there referring to him, and then in Romans chapter 16. What's one word that would describe that? Well, how was it described with Sergius Paulus? It's translated the faith. We should probably call it the faith. Maybe two words then. The faith, which is referring to the Christian life. And isn't the Christian life, isn't that what you call practical? It's how you live your daily life. It's how you live today. It's how you're going to live with your family. It's how you're going to get along with your wife or your husband or your kids or your family or the people that you work with or the people that work for you or whatever it is, your neighbors. It's how you live the Christian life. It's how you relate to God today. It's how you're going to relate to God tomorrow. That is didache, and that's under this heading here. This is practical for the saved. So we've seen both these. Now we're going to come back next week, and we've got a couple more passages we want to put together with this before we move on and look at the distinction then with didaskalia. Does anybody have any questions as we close? Did you get everything we went over today? Did it make sense? Did you say no, Troy?
Yeah.
Oh, you did. Okay.
I'm honest. Recap.
I just did a recap there.
Do another one.
We looked today at practical doctrine in Acts. We looked at practical doctrine that was for the unsaved in the gospel. The gospel is practical doctrine. It's what they have to do. And then we looked at practical doctrine for the church. The church held the practical doctrine. One example of that was Paul with Sergius Paulus. That was the faith. When he taught the faith, that was practical doctrine. Part of the faith would be how to deal with the sin nature. It's not the totality of it, but that's part of it. And so we finished that in Romans 6 with that.
Okay, so that guy he came up on, I forget, what is he again?
He was a political official on the island where Paul and Barnabas were sailing through and they stopped. And he became a believer, and Paul and Barnabas were teaching him the doctrine of the faith.
Okay. Another one, earlier you said John Mark, you called the guy John Mark. I looked in the, remember the last verse? I looked in the Greek that Mark home isn't in there.
Well, it is in my Bible.
Well,
it has it.
That's okay.
What?
That's okay.
Yes. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon and again for the attention of these saints. And we're thankful for the distinctions in your word. We're thankful that we do have doctrine. We have truth in your word that is actually practical. It's applicable to our lives. But also help us to realize that the things that are applicable and practical for us have really no value to those people who are unsaved. Trying to teach them the Christian way of life is not going to help them. There's one practical doctrine for them, and that is knowing who your Son Jesus Christ is and believing that He did everything necessary for salvation. There's nothing else that they can add to it. And we ask that you'd help us to be clear on that then as we deal with unsaved people. We're thankful then for the afternoon and asking whatever you have for us the remainder of the day, we go actually practicing that doctrine which you've given specially to us, abiding at your right hand in Christ, abiding in the vine, so that we might be bearing fruit in whatever we do today, and we thank you for it. Amen.